Okay, let us pray. Our Father, thank you for the gathering for your church here in place tonight for the purpose of installing our brother, Pastor Chris Cashin, as the pastor of Trinity Reformed Church. We acknowledge that this service has been in your divine plan before time, and we are now here to rejoice in your goodness and praise and worship you for leading Pastor Cashin to this flock of Christ, your son. In Lanham, Maryland, help us now to worship you in the spirit and the truth. Fill this place by the power of the Holy Spirit so that our praise and worship to you, our God, be holy and acceptable in your sight. Help us to sing joyfully and for the glory of your most exalted name. Bless the preaching and the preacher tonight for the glory of your own name and the instruction of our souls. Our Heavenly Father, as we worship you together and install Pastor Cashin as the pastor of Trinity Reformed Church, may our people see and realize how faithful and kind of have been to your people in bringing our brother Chris to this church to shepherd the saints here in this church by the ministry of your word and sacraments. Let us kind provision of Redeemer and the masters of gospel of your church drive us to a great sense of praise and worship to you, our God. Through our worship tonight, let us acknowledge you as the only true and living God over the entire universe and our lives. Lead us in installation service by your word and Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. So said the psalmist, and so say the members of this congregation. And it's one of the things I really appreciate about this church is that they love the word of God, they love to study the scriptures, and now they have a pastor who will feed them meat and honey from the word of God. We read from Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 22. Then he, Jesus, said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Thus the word of God.
from the portion of the scripture that was just read to all of us tonight, my main focus for this evening will be verse 32. I'm going to read the verse, and then we'll bow our heads for prayer. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, your word is truth. So tonight we ask you to sanctify us by the truth of your word. Oh Lord, we ask you to enable us by your grace and by your spirit tonight to unfold your precepts, your law, from your revealed word, because we know that the unfolding of your word gives light to the simple, to the humble. So work in our hearts and our minds through the preaching of your word tonight. Help each and every one of us to submit ourselves to your holy, infallible, and inerrant word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My fellow presbyters and brothers and sisters in Christ here at Trinity Reformed Church, before I proceed with the preaching of the Word of God tonight, I would like to bring greetings to all of you from Redeemer OPC in Atlanta. All the saints at Redeemer send their love and their best wish for you as the Church of Jesus Christ, as you welcome and receive our dear brother, Pastor Chris Cashin, as your pastor. Chris and I have been friends for a long time, and our journey as friends has been full of joy and full of reward. And you all know a very close friend, even very close pastor friend, not always, but sometimes can drive you. I'll let you fill the blank. But it has been a joy to know Chris as a friend and as a fellow minister in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are very thankful to the Lord that you, our brothers and sisters in Christ here in this church, found Chris and you issued a call to him to become your pastor. We are very excited about that, and we are very thankful to the Lord for his providence to this church through providing this dear brother to become your pastor. And we'll be praying for him and for you as a church to bear fruit, much fruit, for the work of God's kingdom around this community where the church is located. So what is our Father's good pleasure? Our Father's good pleasure is to give us the kingdom. Now, some of us, we might say tonight, I remember reading this verse many, many times in my life, and I very much understand what it means. God, the Father, will give us his kingdom. So you might ask tonight, what is special about this verse tonight? How is this related to the installation service of a minister of the gospel at Trinity Reformed Church here in Maryland? And this is why. This verse and everything that this verse brings to us tonight comes to us at the time that many, many believers today, many, many Christians are wrestling with one common enemy of all believers. And that common enemy, of course, is fear. Jesus spoke these words to his disciples and to his flock, little flock, when they were afraid, when they were anxious, when they were worried about what might happen to them as the Church of Jesus Christ. So because of that, you see, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this verse is very timely for us. This verse and the promise and the assurance that this promise brings to the Church of Jesus Christ as a flock of Christ is very appropriate for tonight. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, even in our time, we in many ways are wrestling with fear today. Like the disciples, Jesus saw their struggle, their fear, their anxiety. And he had to remind them that God the Father has a gift from them, the greatest gift that he ever gave to his people next to Christ as the Redeemer of the elect. And it was the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus commanded his church, commanded the believers not to be afraid? You see, Jesus started his words of encouragement in verse 32 by telling the flock, "Fear not." Now, I want to remind all of you that this is not a suggestion. This is not a recommendation. This is actually a command. The most frequently repeated command in the scripture is fear not. Because fear is the opposite of faith and trust and relying on God and all his promises for us. Now let me tell you the reason why Jesus told his disciples and the flock of Jesus Christ not to be afraid. We find three reasons in verse 32, and I will tell you one by one so that you would remember them as we continue with the preaching of the Word of God tonight. The first one is, fear not, because God is your shepherd. Number two, fear not, because God is your Father. And thirdly, fear not, God is your King. You have God as a shepherd, you have God as a Father, you have God as a King. Why are you afraid? Fear not. So let's start with the first one. God is your shepherd, so do not be afraid. Notice how Jesus addresses his disciples, what he calls them. Fear not, little flock. That word flock indicates that he actually viewed them as a flock of sheep. And if there is any animal in the world that is fearful and timid and defenseless, it is a sheep. Jesus knew, Jesus understood that his people were acting like sheep. They were timid. They were afraid. They were not sure about their future. They were wrestling with this great enemy of believers that we call fear. So Jesus called them little flock. What does little mean? Little in size, small in size, insignificant. By the standard of the world, very small number of people, insignificant. But in the eyes of Jesus, in the view of Jesus, little is You see, a word of affection. Jesus actually was telling them, by the standard of the world, by the standards of the enemies of the gospel, everything that you encounter in life, you are small, you are insignificant, you are defenseless. In my eyes, though, you are my precious little flock. My youngest son, Sanai, when he was little, I used to call him or say to the other children, "Where is my little one?" And as soon as he hears me saying that, he runs to me. You know, today he's 9, so it's a different story today. But when he was little, he would run to me because he knew that that was a word of affection. And he was a special child. That I was there to make sure that everything was okay with my little son. Very precious in the eyes of his dad and mom. And Jesus was telling them, you see, you have got a shepherd. You are a flock of sheep, and the Father has given you a shepherd. I am your shepherd. I gave up my own life for you. I reconciled you with the Holy God, with my Father. I paid the penalties of your sin once for all. I am your shepherd. Ezekiel 34:13, "And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravens and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture." You see, God takes his flock, little flock, like Trinity Reformed Church and other churches in the world. Little, by the standard of the enemies of the gospel, the world, little, by the affection of Christ. He takes his people as his own personal concern. Do you know that? You are his personal concern. He's always concerned about you. That's why he gave you his son Jesus Christ as a shepherd. Not just as a shepherd, but as a good shepherd who laid his own life for you as his flock, little flock. You remember how the psalmist gives us a picture of how we are taken care of by our shepherd. Psalm 23, verse 2. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." That's our shepherd. God as the shepherd of his people. You remember what Jesus said in John 10:9? As a shepherd, this is what he said. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." What does it mean? He will be justified. He will be declared righteous in the sight of God, who is the ultimate judge, but also in the sight and in the eyes of the whole world. God will declare that person as justified, as not guilty. So he will be saved. And then he said he will go in and out and find pasture, which means he will be protected. He will be satisfied by what the shepherd will provide to him. This is your great shepherd. My friend Chris Cashin, as a pastor, will be under shepherd. But you have this great, kind, and good shepherd, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shepherding this church, protecting this church, and all the church of Jesus Christ that are faithful to him. What was the cause of fear for the disciples when Jesus was addressing his flock in our text tonight? I'll mention two now, And then the third one I will mention on my second point. The first cause of fear was death by persecution. You see, they were afraid that the enemies of the gospel will come to them and kill them. You see that in verse 4 of Luke 12. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who? God, not man. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now listen to this. Fear not. You are more value than many sparrows. What a promise. What a reminder. This is who we are in Christ. This is who we are as a flock of Jesus Christ. Tonight, maybe you are looking on your smallness, you know, small size, insignificant people. Who are we comparing the number of our enemies in the world? Brothers and sisters in Christ, it doesn't matter. Remember who your shepherd is. Remember what he has done for you. Remember what he's able to do for you, even tomorrow and in the future. He controls everything in his hand. And then the second cause of fear was public shame. How often do you struggle with that? When I go to school, when I go to work, if I say anything to anyone about Christ, then they will insult me. They will accuse me. They will make fun of me. Public shame. Public shame. You find that in verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I'm sure some of us, we have been there. I have been there in my lifetime. One time, I was in a metal shipping container for the cause of the gospel. I had no Bible with me. It was not allowed to have your Bible with you. The people who took me to that place were against the Bible. I had nothing. I had nothing. My biological father was alive then. He was a pastor. He couldn't come there. He couldn't help me. He's my father. He cares for me. But he couldn't come to that place even to remind me of the promises of God or to remind me of the promises of God that are written in the scripture. But the Holy Spirit was there. I could sense the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. With me, right in that metal shipping container. That's what Jesus is saying here. Do not be afraid. Even for public shame. Because you have a shepherd. And then secondly, fear not, because God is your Father. And I always love, I always appreciate the way Jesus said that to his disciples. You see, Jesus didn't say to the flock of Christ, it is my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. No, it's your Father's good pleasure. Do you know what that expression means? You have been adopted. Your name has been added into the number of the elect. You are one of his own. He shed his own blood for you. God is your Father. He adopted you by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are very special for God because He is your Father. He knows what you need. He knows your struggles. He understands you. Parents, here tonight, all of you, you know the struggles of your children. Even if they don't tell you, you ask them. You pray for them. You make sure that they are provided. You make sure that they are happy and joyful in this life. Think about God being your Father. There are many, many things that we don't know about our children. Sometimes they choose not to tell us what their struggles are. And you are not all-knowing person, but God is. You see? Even without you and I telling Him what our struggles are, He knows. Because He's all-knowing God. He is omniscient God. There is nothing hidden about us from God or in God. He is our Father. And this is the challenge for us as the flock of Christ, individual believers. Where is our focus today? Our focus today is on our circumstances. Now Jesus is saying, your focus should be on the fatherhood of God, not on your circumstances. On the fatherhood of God. God is your Father. That's your relationship with God. He is your Father. And the third, you see, cause of their fear was this. It was whether their physical needs will be met. You read that in verse 22 to 25. They were worried about what to eat, what to dress. Isn't that what many, many Christians ask today? What if I catch the virus? What if I lose my job? What if one of my family members die from this deadly virus? What do I do? That's a legitimate concern. But you know what? God knows that. God understands that. I know you all remember the story of the robin and the sparrow. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. And said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Can you imagine birds talking about us? What's wrong with these people? They should observe how our Heavenly Father takes care of us. And they don't know that they are more valuable than us because they have been created in His image. He's their Father. Imagine, you know, these two birds talking about us and kind of preaching to us. Remind us, people, remember, God is your Father. There is no reason for you to be afraid. Listen to Peter, 1 Peter 5, 7. Cast all, you see, not some of it or half of it, but all. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. He is your Father. And how do we care for our children? We don't spare anything because we love them. We help them. We take care of them with everything that God has given us in this life. But remember what Jesus said in Luke 11, in comparison to that in verse 13. This is what he said. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? If you know to love your children, to care for your children, you imperfect people, you who sometimes lack things, what about me? I lack nothing. I'm self-sufficient, God. I have everything that my people need. I can give them. So, Jesus was saying to His flock, His little flock, insignificant in the eyes of the world, but very precious in the eyes of Christ. He was saying to them, God is your shepherd. God is your Father. No need to be afraid. Trinity Reformed Church, take this word of encouragement from Christ tonight. Sometimes, maybe you worry about your size, your smallness. Always remember, God is your shepherd. God is your Father. In those two provisions, there is much, much treasure for you. You're not small. If Jesus is your shepherd, if God is your Father, you are not small. You just need to realize that. You just need to remember and believe in that. And lastly, fear not. God is your King. Listen to Jesus. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. And if there is a king, if there is a kingdom, it means there is a king. And we will discover who that king is. But think about God as king. What is He saying? What does a king do? A king rules. What else? A king protects. He rules, He protects. So Jesus was telling them, my Father, your Father, it is His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not the U.S. government, not the Eritrean government, not the Ethiopian government. God's kingdom, righteous and everlasting kingdom. Kingdom that has no end. That's the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. Why are you afraid if you are in this kingdom, if you belong to this everlasting, powerful, influential kingdom in the world? Why are you afraid? Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. This is your King. This is your King. But then we come to Ephesians 1:11, where Paul tells us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, according to Ephesians 1:11, you see, the King, the Lord, is Jesus. You remember the prophecy in Psalm 2:6, I have installed my King on Zion, said God. Speaking of the Messiah, who will come, the King, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting King, the everlasting Father for His people. So Jesus is saying, Jesus rules not only over His church, but also over the entire universe. Let me remind you, all of you, the members of this church tonight, let me remind you this. You see, Jesus is not saying to you, It's your Father's good pleasure to give you Christ-Cushion. It is our Father's good pleasure to give us a brother, Pastor Christ-Cushion. But remember, Chris is imperfect. Chris is not God. Chris is not the shepherd who gave up his own life for you. Chris is not the king over all the universe, over the church. He's under shepherd. This is the greatest gift that God has given to his church. You see, even more than the under shepherds is King Jesus, who is in control even now. He's in control of all things that you are concerned and worried about. He's in control. So I speak to those of you who are members of this church. Fear not, because God is your shepherd. God is your Father. God is your King. And fellow ministers who are shepherding other churches, my brothers, my friends, I want to encourage all of you to take these words of encouragement back to your congregation, even this Sunday. Somehow, remind the people of God that they should not be afraid, especially today, especially this time, because God is their shepherd, God is their Father, and God is their King. Amen. Let's pray. A gracious and heavenly Father, as Martin Luther would remind us in that great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God." Your Son Jesus Christ, your own choosing, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is our shepherd. And because of him, you are our Father. We have been adopted by you, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You also gave us Jesus as the King and the Lord of your church. So the great reformer reminds us that because of that, Jesus must win the battle. And his people join him in that victory. Lord, we rejoice in the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, tonight to your little flock here in this place and other places. And we ask you to help us to let these words of encouragement, these realities of the Christian life, take root in our hearts and empower us to a better service to you, the true and the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together and we'll sing hymn number 92, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God."
Yeah.
standing, please. Let's go to the reading of the Epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 4, starting at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lowest part of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. For we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is the word of God.
Please be seated. We are gathered here tonight as members of the Presbytery of the Mid-Atlantic with guests from the Presbytery of the Southeast in the OPC. And part of this is to give you a sense of what the Presbytery is doing tonight. We are gathered as God's people, God's ministers in this regional area to help promote the welfare of the kingdom of God and to bring greater glory to his name. Sometimes in presbytery, I think there's a little bit of a misunderstanding about presbytery in the sense that people in the church tend to think that the presbytery is some august body of great spiritual leaders, and to some degree that's true, but in reality the real truth is we're just men in the service of God, and we want to see the name of Jesus exalted in this particular region and around the world. And sometimes in presbytery, we do a lot of things that are business, so-called church business oriented. Rather mundane, at times boring, and sometimes frustrating. But we also believe that these things that we take time to do right, according to God's word, ultimately benefit the Lord's body and his people. Just for you to think about this for a minute, Reverend Cashin receives a call from this congregation. That call to be its pastor is then brought to the presbytery, and the presbytery commits that call to one of its committees. In our case, it's called the Committee on Candidates and Credentials. And that committee reviews Reverend Cashin's credentials, his testimony, his theology, and it processes the call to make sure that the call is one that it can be supported, and one that is going to, again, be to the benefit of the body of Christ. Now, just so you understand that the members of that committee are people, I want to just point you to the fact that we have two members of that committee here with us today, tonight. Reverend Van Delden, Reverend Brooking. And they took this call of Reverend Cashin that came really at the very last minute almost. And through their committee, they worked hard to get that call processed and brought to the presbytery so that we could vote on receiving Reverend Cashin and examine him briefly so that we could have this time tonight. And so I guess my point is that try, when you think about the presbytery, to remember that we are men, infallible men, men who have the treasure of the gospel in jars of clay, and yet men whom God has given to the church, as Ephesians chapter 4 pointed out, as gifts to God's people. And so the presbytery did, on January the 30th, process the call for Reverend Cashin, approved its terms, and placed it in his hands, at which time he indicated his willingness to accept the call to become the pastor. And that set in motion the events that we are here tonight to finalize and to install him as the pastor of this congregation. And so, with that in mind, I'd like to ask Reverend Cashin if he'll come up here and join me this evening. Reverend Cashin, as you well know, I'm going to propose a series of questions to you from our form of government and ask you to respond to them in the affirmative. Are you now willing to take the charge of this congregation as its pastor in agreement with your declaration when you accepted the call?
I am.
Do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know, your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of his church?
I do.
Do you solemnly promise that by the assistance of the grace of God, you will endeavor to faithfully discharge all the duties of a pastor to this congregation, and will be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects becoming a minister of the gospel of Christ?
By the grace of God, I do.
Congregation, Trinity Reformed Church, I address questions to you at this time and ask you to respond by raising your right hand. Do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive Reverend Chris Cashin, whom you have called as your minister? Raise your right hand. Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, and to submit to him in the exercise of discipline? Do you promise to encourage him in his arduous labor and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? And do you promise to continue to him while he is your pastor that worldly maintenance which you have promised, and whatever else you may see needful for the honor of religion and his comfort among you? Thank you. Thank you. Chris, at this time I declare you have been installed as the pastor of Trinity Reformed Church. Praise God. Let's pray. Almighty God, again, we are so grateful for your blessing to our brother Chris and his wife and to this congregation. Thank you, Lord, for caring for your little flock. Thank you, Lord, for providing for them in such a way that their spiritual needs will be addressed through the ministry of this man. May he always, Lord, seek to decrease while Christ among you through him increases. May, Lord, you comfort him and encourage him and enable him, O Lord God, to be full of the Spirit, and help him, Lord, to exhibit the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people and to serve them good food from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I can close this Bible verses. Is that okay? Yeah, thanks. Well, Chris, it's fallen to me to give you a charge. You've just received, you've just promised, made some vows to this congregation, and we've just recognized you as their pastor. And so I'm going to be giving you a charge from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And while I'm addressing Chris specifically, you'll perhaps see me looking around at the rest of you too, because this is profitable for you and maybe awkward for him if I look at him only this whole time. So this is God's word for all of us, although particularly addressed for Chris. We can stand for the reading of God's word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 8. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, for you, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, please cause us to profit from this portion of your word. Use it to further equip us for faithful service. We ask this especially for your servant Chris as he serves as this congregation's pastor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, children are often asked the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? Chris, I'm sure you had a lot of dreams. I'm not sure if you fulfilled them or not, but I'm sure you had lots of answers. We all had dreams of great things we might accomplish. Well, that question of what do you want to be when you grow up really is one that we should still be asking as Christians of every day of our Christian lives, because we're still growing up in our faith. We are still growing up into Christ. And so as we think about what kind of pastor you want to be as you continue to grow up in Christ, there's four principles I want to share with you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you serve as this congregation's pastor, you should speak boldly, seek to please God, serve gently, and share your life with them. The first principle here is found in verses 1 to 2, and it tells us that you should speak boldly. Paul indicates that although they had suffered, they'd been shamefully treated at Philippi, they went on to Thessalonica and they continued to preach the gospel with boldness. Again, likewise, as a minister of the gospel, that's what you are called to do, to declare Christ with boldness. But why? What gives you the right and even the mandate to preach with boldness? Well, first of all, it's because of the message you proclaim, the gospel message. Like Paul, you're not sharing your own opinions or good advice. You're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means, as you know, good news. It's good news that God has rescued us in Jesus Christ. He's taken us out of darkness and delivered us into his marvelous light. He's taken those of us who were by nature objects of wrath and adopted us as his dearly loved children. And he's made us heirs with Christ of eternal life. And that message is absolutely essential for everyone to hear. It's absolutely essential whether we want to hear it or not. The evangelist Rico Tice tells a story of a time he was walking on a beach with a friend, and there was a sign warning people not to go into the water because of sharks. And his friend was expressing a desire to go ahead and go in the water anyway. And Rico looks at him and says, "Look, you need to decide, are these signs here to ruin your fun or for your own benefit?" And he walks off down the beach. And likewise, the gospel is there. It's given not to kill people's fun, but for their own benefit. This is what the people need to hear. Of course, the gospel is often rejected. Sounds like we're a bunch of killjoys to many people. Maybe we're arrogant for thinking that we're right and Jesus is the only way. Why can't their religion save them? It's offensive to many. What do you mean I'm a sinner? I'm a good person. What do you mean I might go to hell? No, I'm good. God must be happy with me. You'll receive that kind of hostility for some. It may make you want to shrink back. But it's a message that everyone desperately needs to hear, that you must be bold with it, because death and judgment are waiting for people, and there's only one way to be saved, only one way to enter God's glorious eternal kingdom. Trinity Reformed Church has a desire to reach the surrounding community, and you need to be bold in declaring that gospel to them. Of course, the gospel isn't only for unbelievers. You need to feed the people, the members of this church who are already Christians, with that same gospel. What your people need as their under-shepherd, what they need from you is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, for example, when someone comes to you struggling with, say, loneliness, rejection, or feeling like God could never love someone like me, you need to point them to Jesus. You need to point them to the one who died for them so that he could bring them near, who loved them so much that he died for them even while they were sinners. If you notice someone drifting from Christ because of worldly cares, pleasures, or whatever it may be, you need to pursue them. You need to offer them Jesus again, showing them his steadfast love is better than life. It's better than the things that they are running after. This congregation needs you to show them Jesus when they're fighting with pride, envy, lust, or any other type of sin that they're struggling with. You need to point them back to his mercy and grace for sinners like them. You need to show them the power Jesus gives to defeat sin in their life. And so you need to be bold in preaching this gospel because of the message it is and the desperate need that people have for it. There's a second reason you can be bold. You can be bold because your preaching won't be in vain. Paul says in verse 1 that our coming to you was not in vain. I don't know any other profession with that promise. I don't know any other profession. You spent some time in the construction industry, and could anyone ever tell you that this project will not be in vain? No, of course not. You could spend all this time working on a bid for the contract, and they give it to someone else. Or you build this nice house, and then it's destroyed by a flood or some other type of natural disaster. Termites eat at it. Or perhaps their economy busts, the housing market blows up, and you have to sell it at a loss. Lots of things that can happen that can make our work futile in construction or any other industry. But the Bible tells us that this isn't true for the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Isaiah 55 promises us that God's word always returns to him, accomplishing the purposes that he sent it out for. It never returns empty. Doesn't that give you great confidence? Doesn't give you great boldness and confidence in your preaching here? Not bold because you'll never give what you think is a bad sermon. Maybe it wouldn't be the greatest sermon some Sunday. It's not boldness because you'll never give bad advice. We all wish for do-overs, like, come back, let's pretend I hadn't talked, and let's just start that counseling session over, right? We've had those moments. And so your confidence isn't in your own ability. Your confidence is that God's word is living and active, and it accomplishes the purpose for which he sends it. Your hope is that when you are planting the seeds of the gospel or watering it, that God will give the growth in his good time. So preach with boldness. Preach with boldness and make sure your ministry has that distinctive gospel flavor to it, a gospel-centeredness. This is the message that the people of this church need, and it's the message that the people in your community need to hear. So be bold. So that's the first principle. As you're bold, you're also to do so seeking to please God. And we see that in verse 3 all the way through the first part of verse 6. And that's the second principle I want to talk about. Seek to please God in your ministry. So look at verses 3 and 4 again. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness, nor did we seek glory from people. So this is a common temptation many of us face, people pleasing, right? We are so tempted to want to be liked. And all else being equal, that's not all bad. If I had a choice of anyone in this room liking me or disliking me, I would choose being liked. I think we all would. That's not bad in itself. And in fact, we're actually called to love our neighbors as ourselves, which means thinking about what might please them. So Philippians 2 tells us to count others more significant than ourselves. And again, applying those kind of principles will sometimes lead us to do something for the purpose of pleasing someone else. If we never did that, it would probably reveal that we don't love other people enough to care about what their needs or their preferences are. So it's not always bad to try to please someone. In fact, it's good. But the problem isn't being liked or trying to please people per se. It's loving that more than pleasing God, making that your highest goal. As long as people like me, as long as I am pleasing them, then I am happy. And so as a pastor, that might mean crafting a sermon that will maximize your pats on the back afterwards. You're thinking, who's going to congratulate me if I say X or Y or Z? It may be running everything through the grid of church growth. Trinity would desire to grow, and so you might think, if I say this, will this facilitate growth? Or if I say that, will it hinder growth as I see a visitor coming in or not? And so instead of seeking to please God, you're seeking to please individual people. Perhaps you're concerned with making a good reputation in the presbytery. So, again, you'll want the church to grow, not for Jesus' sake, but so that we all are impressed with you and your labors. And by the way, we all love you in the presbytery, and we're rooting for you, so don't worry about trying to impress or please us. We're on your side. You may even feel this temptation in evangelism. So perhaps you'll have a neighbor. I don't know who your neighbors are going to be like, and you're getting along pretty well with them, but they're a little antagonistic to the gospel, and you may want to shrink back to please them rather than honoring God and sharing the gospel with them. Again, I don't know where you'll specifically be tempted, but we all need to watch out. Seeking to please people is just a very common temptation. And so instead of making your life all about winning their approval, your motivation has to be to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from your Lord and Savior. So keep that in mind in your ministry. Keep that in mind in all your life. All of us need to keep that in mind in our lives. In fact, that's actually what you just promised to do. I think you answered this question, if I had been looking at the book correctly when I made my notes. You were asked, "Do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of His church?" And you said you were. May this always be true for you. When you find yourself consumed by the opinions of other people, may God remind you that your chief end is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. May you never aim at that low bar of man's approval, but that high bar of God's approval and hearing "well done" from Him. And so you're to speak boldly as you seek to please God. Verses 6 to 7 then give a third principle for pastoral ministry. As you speak boldly to please God, you're also to serve gently among this congregation. So look at verses 6 and 7 again. "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Chris, most recently you've had the joy of welcoming another grandchild in. It's been a few more years since you've had young children of your own, but from your own experience, both as a father and a grandfather, you can really see how this verse is true, isn't it? Newborn babies are just really fragile, and you may wrestle with a younger son or throw one of them in a pile of snow as they get older, but newborn babies, you have to be really gentle and careful with them. And it's actually quite amazing to watch a mom do this. It amazes me. I mean, think about it. Think about how needy a baby is. And men, just think again about what our wives and our moms and our sisters have done, right? Babies have absolutely no sensitivity to their moms. They're like, "Maybe she's had a rough day. Maybe I should maybe not cry yet, give her a few moments to sleep." No, they don't care how she's doing or how she's feeling. They just cry when they need her. And moms yet can be so gentle and compassionate with this needy human being, so tenderly feeding and changing and comforting this child at any hour of the day, so compassionately. And by the way, moms, I understand that you're not perfect, but really what you've done is quite amazing. And by God's grace, you really are such a model of gentle care. And Chris, that's who you're to imitate, a gentle mother caring for her child. It's a model for pastoral ministry. So you don't demand your rights as a pastor, like, "Hey, listen to me, I'm your pastor. Why don't you get it? Do what I say." No, that's not how we lead people. Usually we're not quite that obnoxious as pastors when someone disagrees with us in Bible study. "Hey, who has a seminary degree here? Sit down." But sometimes in more subtle ways, you know, we can be tempted to act like that. So how do you handle those who disagree with you, right? Maybe someone isn't quite there theologically. And do you gently try to bring them along? Or are you in a rush to do quicker in their life than the Holy Spirit is at work in their life? Or are you willing to be patient and gently lead them? Or perhaps someone is struggling with a persistent sin again and again, and you have to be gentle and yet firm, but gentle with them as they weep and struggle with the sin and can't seem to break it. Or maybe there's an argument in the church. How will you respond to that? With a soft answer that turns away wrath? Or with a defensive attitude that just adds fuel to the fire and just lets it get out of control? This applies to also to how you preach. How do you preach? Think about the tone of your sermons and your teaching? Do people walk away with a sense that God loves them deeply? Do they walk away with a sense of awe that the Father would send his only Son to die for a wretch like me, that Jesus would love me enough to hang on the cross and drain the cup of God's wrath for me? When we look at Scripture, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do people feel that in your preaching? That yes, we have to suffer for Christ, but Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. Even as we're calling people upwards in discipleship, we must do so with appropriate gentleness. Again, picture a parent. You've watched your children and grandchildren learn to do so many things. Think about a child learning to read. What tone do you strike with that child? You encourage them, don't you? You don't say something like, "Come on, it's not that hard." Or, no, that's all wrong. That's not how you say it. Well, maybe we do that sometimes. We shouldn't. We're supposed to be gentle with them, and we encourage them. No, that's not quite right. It involves correction when they get something wrong, but we do it gently, especially when they're showing evidence of being teachable and willing to listen. And so that's the same model for you and your ministry. Be gentle. Now, likewise, there are times where we may have to be more harsh. The Lord Jesus was gentle. He calls himself gentle, and yet there were times where he said hard things, where he pronounced woes, where he drove people out of the temple. I know there are lots of nuances to what I'm saying that I don't have time to explore today. But the principle here is to be gentle as a general rule and lead these people with that Christ-like gentle love, even as you are bold in your proclamation of the gospel. So here we've learned to speak boldly as you seek to please God, but to do so gently. Verse 8 gives you a final principle here, which is this: share your lives with these people. So look at verse 8. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." This section shows Paul's deep affection for the Thessalonians. And it's an affection that's clear in other parts of this letter, too, if you read through it. And as a pastor, you must first love God. We're called to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then you must also love people. And then not just people in general, but these people. You're called to love them specifically. In many ways, your ministry is going to succeed or fail on whether or not these people know that you love them, if they know that you love them. When I was a youth group leader, I gave a series of questions to our youth group volunteers. I borrowed them from someone else. And there were three questions this author said every teenager was asking about a youth group leader. Do you love Jesus? Do you love me? And are you for real? And I don't think teenagers are the only ones asking those kind of questions. People want to know, are you genuine? Are you for real? Do you love Jesus? And do you love me? And if they know you love them, they'll often overlook any quirks you may have. We all have our own little mannerisms or quirks that might grate on people over time. They'll forgive you for a bad sermon here or there. And they'll come eager to Sunday sermons, wanting to listen and learn from you, not to critique you or criticize you. Now, again, that's generally speaking. People are sinners. But generally speaking, if you love a church, a congregation well, they will overlook other things, other weaknesses, and they will be receptive to your ministry. So let this congregation know that you love them. Share your life with them. Grace Ann, this has application to you, of course, too. That means you have to share your husband with them, which can be difficult, as you know, sometimes. It means self-sacrifice for you as you let him share his life with them. But it's not just Chris sharing his life with them. It's you sharing your lives, plural, with them as you get to know them and as you get to love them together and as your lives become enmeshed with theirs. Now, let me add, this doesn't mean there's no boundaries in your lives. It doesn't mean that you can't set healthy boundaries. It doesn't mean you can't ever say no to an opportunity that's before you. And Grace Ann, especially, please don't hear me putting an unnecessary weight of expectations on a pastor's wife for you. That's not what I'm seeking to do here. But you will have to share your lives with these people to succeed. And so, by God's grace, I pray that you do that well. Let me also add that, as a quick aside, you also have to invest in each other. If you're going to share your lives with them and love them effectively, you have to share your lives with each other and love each other well, as I know you already are, and just pray that you continue to do that. Of course, as you share your lives with this congregation, you're following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. During his earthly ministry, Jesus shared his life closely with his 12 disciples. And then at the end of his ministry, he loved them fully, loved them till the end. He loved them all the way to giving up his life for them out of his great love. Hebrews 12:2 puts it this way: Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. I love that phrase, despising the shame, as if it was of no account to him. He didn't care about the shame, only so long as he could save his bride. And how could that be a joy? How could a cross ever be considered a joy? The shameful, painful death. Well, it was for the joy of saving us, the church. And he delights in us so much that he's willing to suffer. He was willing to suffer for us. Will you follow your Lord's example? Will you love this congregation so much that you will share your life with them, even be willing to suffer and make sacrifices for them? And so, Chris, I pray God's richest blessing on you as you undertake this call as pastor of Trinity Reformed Church. May you always speak boldly, seek to please God, serve gently, and share your life with these dear people, God's dearly loved people here. And as you do so, may God be pleased to build his church up in love, and may he receive all the honor and all the praise for any visible fruit that we do see from your ministry here. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that you will use it to build us up in our faith and encourage Chris as he begins his ministry here at Trinity Reformed Church in Lanham. We ask that you would indeed give him boldness as he preaches the gospel. We pray that he would always serve with an eye to please you, that he would do so with appropriate gentleness, and that he would share his lives with these people because he loves them and that they are very dear to him. As he does these things, we ask that you be glorified in him and through his ministry here, that you will continue to build your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
People of the Lord Jesus Christ, members of this congregation, you have just promised God and to each other. You have promised regarding your readiness to receive Reverend Chris Cashin, whom you've called to be your minister. You promised to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline. You promised to encourage him in his arduous labor, to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification. And you have promised to continue to him, while he is your pastor, worldly maintenance, whatever else you may see needful for the honor of religion and his comfort among you. Also, let me point out to you that when you joined Trinity Reformed Church, or any other OPC church for that matter, you publicly promised to participate faithfully in the church's worship and service, and to submit in the Lord to its government and to heed its discipline. And in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life, to listen. Now, in case you don't understand that last point, the government of this church that you have promised to submit to is Pastor Cashin at the session. This public commitment to Reverend Cashin and the session of Trinity Reformed Church rests, as all things do in the OPC and in good faithful churches, it rests upon the teaching of God's Word. Let me remind you of Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Remember those who rule over you and who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then again in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So, your public commitment to Reverend Cashin and the session rests upon the Word of God, these two verses among many such verses that emphasize listening, obeying them, for they do have rule, oversight over you. But it also rests upon the fact that we recognize that a minister's authority, a faithful minister's authority, is not that of an arbitrary imperial dictator, but it flows out of his life as a true servant of God, who is diligent to feed you with the Word of God and serve you and serve the interest of Christ and care for you as a good shepherd, a good under-shepherd of the shepherd. Therefore, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13 exhorts believers in this fashion. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. There's that troubling phrase. And are over you in the Lord. And admonish you. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, as someone who's in their 42nd year of being ordained, my experience shows, or my experience has been, that far too often we make these declarations of our support for our pastors and our sessions without understanding what we have just said. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 reminds us, are you committed to obeying God's faithful shepherd here, who is over you? Especially when you're the one causing a controversy in the church that is disrupting the peace, purity, and the unity of the church? Have you personally and fully embraced the grace of Christian submission to those who are over you in the Lord? Is obedience to your pastor your norm? Or is your norm one of rebellion? or maybe even worse, indifference. Are you guilty of refusing to admit that you might not know as much as you think you do? Are you willing to admit that you may have a blind spot that prevents you from seeing your character flaws clearly? Are you pridefully believing that you are God's gift to the church, when as a matter of fact, you're still a babe in Christ, who is too blind to see that you've gone astray? And are you resisting your pastor's efforts to bring you back into the fold? Beloved, he is tasked by the Lord God Almighty to watch over your soul. Would it surprise you to learn that the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest of all the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, would it surprise you to learn that he faced just such a lack of submission by the people of God in his various ministries? And perhaps this comes out maybe most clearly in his ministry to the Galatian church. Now, I know when we think about Paul and the book of Galatians, our thoughts generally tend to move toward the issue of his theological teaching and attack against the Judaizer heresy of works righteousness. That's what we tend to think about Galatians being mostly about. But there's a particular chapter of Galatians, the fourth chapter, and in beginning in verses 11 through 20, where we find Paul reflecting on his relationship with the Galatian church. And we find him really pouring his heart out over some things that are going on in the church. Let me just read some of the verses from Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11 and ending at verse 20. I'm not going to read all the verses. I'm going to hit a few at a time. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I now therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That verse just drips with sorrow and sadness. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you, for whom I labored in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Those last two verses, I mean, there's many things I could say, but I want to just focus on those last two verses for the last few remaining minutes.
My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. That really summarizes the pastor's work. He calls them my little children. My little children. And even though you see him with great disappointment and sadness, they're still his little children. Those he loves. Those he cares for. He knows they're God's children, of course. But they're his children too, that God has entrusted to him. My little children. It's clearly a term of endearment, even though he's upset with them. Whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. That particular phrase is repeated twice, verse 19 and verse 20. Paul compares his work for the Galatian Christians to the effort of a woman giving birth. Maybe the effort or maybe the pain. Why is it that Paul exerts such strenuous effort on behalf of the body of Christ at Galatia? Well, the text answers that question. He wants to see Christ formed in you as individuals and as a body. Now, let me pull out the 42-year-old lessons from seminary about Greek. The word formed is an aorist passive tense. The voice is passive, which is not insignificant, because it signals that the Galatian church members, the Christians, are not the ones who are actively forming Christ in them. Other entities are involved in forming Christ in the Galatian Christians. These entities are guaranteeing force of the aorist, a fact. They're guaranteeing that the believers will reach the goal. They will reach the point where Christ is formed in them. Now, Paul says, in identifying these others who are forming Christ in them, he first starts off in verse 20 by saying, I labor. To form Christ in you. Everything I've done with you has been for that purpose, to help form Christ in you. But we know for sure that the Apostle Paul would be the first to remind them that it's only God, and it's only Christ, and it's only His Holy Spirit. It's only the triune God who forms Christ in His people's hearts and in their lives. Now, when it says that this is an aorist tense and it's a passive, it sounds like, since it's aorist and it's a fact, that Paul believes this has already happened. That would be the normal force of the aorist. Yet, the mood is in a subjunctive tense, which is a little bit more like, I hope it happens, or it might be happen. It's a wish. It's a desire that it would happen. Paul's intense desire for the Galatians is that Christ will be fully formed in them. they're not quite there yet. Every believer, you see, is being formed, having Christ formed in them, and it's not all at once. It's a process, and that indeed that's the word, morpho, formed. And I kind of go back even further now than 40 years. But I go back to my elementary school education, and I remember studying this term called metamorphosis in relationship to caterpillars becoming butterflies. And you remember those diagrams. That was the process where these squishy, ugly bugs go through a series of processes to become a beautiful butterfly. We're squishy, ugly bugs. And we're in the process of becoming butterflies. And that process is going to happen. It's guaranteed, but it's ongoing. It's ongoing. And it's like we haven't quite made it there yet, but we're going to get there. We're going to all be conformed into the image of Christ. That's the butterfly. And that's what your pastor is charged to do. That's what Paul was saying to the Galatian Christians. That's what I'm trying to do with you guys. That's what I've done. That's what I'm trying to finalize. And I know that if you continue to go down that path with the Judaizers, you aren't ever going to get there. But Paul has said to the is saying to the Judaizers here, I have poured out my heart and soul for you. I have labored night and day intensely for your spiritual welfare. I have shared the gospel with you. I have pastored you. I have shepherded you. Why have you gone over to the enemy and embraced this heretical works salvation teaching? And why, even more, why, when I try to refocus you again on the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, have I become your enemy? You Galatian Christians, you owe it to me. You owe it to the labor I have expended to you and for you in the name of Jesus Christ. You owe it to me. I birthed you in the gospel. I worked tirelessly to help you grow spiritually. And now you appreciate Christ's work by me in you by calling me your enemy? Shame on you. Shame on you. And so these words about you paying attention and listening to your pastor, especially when he is coming to you to talk to you about where you might be wrong and where your conduct or your doctrine is leading you and others astray, and you have promised to listen to him, that's a weighty, weighty question that you must ponder, not just tonight, but for all the days of his ministry here among you. And I pray you will. So, my beloved brothers and sisters here at Trinity Reformed Church, my charge to you tonight is this. Love God and listen to Reverend Cashin, your pastor. And if in the future he comes to you and gently confronts you in the Word with an error in your doctrine or life, trust God in Christ that he is doing so in love for you and Christ, so that you might have Christ fully formed in you. When Reverend Cashin comes to you, in obedience to the Word of God, you owe him love and obedience. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray now that the days which lie ahead, you will cement the relationship even more between Reverend Cashin and this congregation, and that the love of Christ might be demonstrated by him and by the congregation to him, by him to the congregation, and by the congregation to him. Grant, O Heavenly Father, that his ministry here will be that of helping to form Christ in them fully, for their glory, for his encouragement and joy, and for the honor and glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, that he might have many, many, many more disciples who live for him and for his glory. Amen.
Let's pray again. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the privilege we've had to be gathered here and to install Reverend Cashin as the pastor of this church. And we pray that your grace would be upon Chris, cause him to know your steadfast love, which is better than life. Give him strength along with all your people to see how wide and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge. Enable him to daily taste and see that you are good. Cause him not only to preach Christ, but to live to the glory of Christ in all his ways. We pray you would also help him to see his own sin so that he might see the great mercy and love of his Savior, that he might know he's been forgiven much, that he might love much. We also ask for you to equip him to faithfully discharge all his duties as pastor of this congregation. Grant him wisdom in all his interactions, patience in his work, and gentleness as he leads this people. May he declare the gospel with great boldness and clarity. Give him a sincere love for these people and this community. May he preach not so that people will make much of him, but so that Jesus Christ may be praised. When he grows discouraged or weary in his service, grant him strength and joy in you. When he feels satisfied with a sermon or a counseling session, cause him to give you praise, knowing his gifts are from you. In every trial or adversity, hold him fast. In every success, guard him from pride. In every temptation, provide for him the way out. We also ask your blessing on Grace Ann. Cause her to delight in you and to experience the greatness of your love. Please continue to strengthen their marriage. Give them such a sweet and enduring love for one another that it will be a testimony to Christ's perfect love for his bride, the church. We also pray for this congregation, a Trinity Reformed Church. We thank you for providing a pastor for them. We pray that they will listen eagerly to Chris as he preaches the word. May they receive his ministry in such a way that he can serve them with joy. Cause them to be diligent in prayer for him. to, as one saint put it, pray him full so that they might feed them, so that he might feed them well. Please make them diligent in encouraging him and serving alongside him. We also ask that in all ways Trinity Reformed Church will grow in love for you and for one another. Cause this congregation to serve one another and build one another up in love, and use them to reach the surrounding community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's respond by standing and singing to God's praise, hymn 347, The Church's One Foundation.
Blessed by the Lord tonight. Thank you all for coming. Thank you, participants, for blessing us with the word, for opening the word to us, for weighty charges. Praise God. Receive now the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.